There are things that I've forgotten that I loved about the men, but I'll always remember the love in Daddy's hands. Daddy's hands were soft and kind when I was crying. Daddy's hands were hard as steel when I'd done wrong. Daddy's hands weren't always gentle, but I've come to understand there was always love in Daddy's hands. I remember Daddy's hands working till they bled, sacrificed unselfishly just to keep us all fed. If I could do things over, I'd live my life again and never take for granted the love in Daddy's hands. Daddy's hands were soft and kind when I was crying. Daddy's hands were hard as steel when I'd done wrong. Daddy's hands weren't always gentle, but I've come to understand there was always love in Daddy's hands. Daddy's hands were soft and kind when I was crying. Daddy's hands were hard as steel when I'd done wrong. Daddy's hands weren't always gentle, but I've come to understand there was always love in Daddy's hand.
Well, if you have your Bibles and if you have any recollection from Mother's Day, I told you then that we were going to have a two-part message. We talked about a tale of two families, actually, and we started on Mother's Day with the first installment, I guess you can call it, and then we're going to complete today by looking at a very familiar character in the Word of God, and I hope that some of the things that we're able to talk about and share today will be a challenge to you and will be helpful to you as we celebrate this Father's Day here in 2019. If you have your Bibles, though, let me invite you to a single passage that we're going to begin with in Hebrews chapter 11. Anybody know what Hebrews chapter 11 has often been called? What's it called, Brother Roy? It's our faith passage. It's been called the Westminster Faith. It's been called the Roll Call of Faith. It has a lot of different terms that it's been called by, but obviously by what Brother Roy said, this chapter has to do a lot with faith and how faith is transacted in the lives of all of these different people who are mentioned here throughout the some 39, 40 verses of Hebrews chapter 11. We're just going to focus on one verse to begin with, and that's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, and it simply says, "By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith." Fathers, can I ask you a question? Have you ever had the question that wake you up in the middle of the night that's kept you awake at night? And the question is, why do fathers have gray hair? You ever had that question? Well, let me share with you perhaps one of the reasons why fathers have gray hair. This is a letter written by a 15-year-old kid to his father, and I want you to listen, and as you listen to this letter from this young man, I want you to think about, would you have gray hair? Or in some of you cases, maybe you've pulled your hair out. I don't know. But anyway, the letter reads, "Dear Dad, it is with great regret and sorrow that I am writing you. I had to elope with my new girlfriend because I wanted to avoid a scene with Mom and you. I've been finding real passion with Stacy, and she is so sweet. However, I knew you would not approve of her because of her piercings, tattoos, tight clothes, and drug use. Also, she is so much older than I am. But it's not only the passion, Dad. She's pregnant. Stacy said that we will be very happy together. She owns a trailer in the woods and has a stack of firewood for the whole winter. We share a dream of having many more children, Dad. Stacy has opened my eyes to the fact that marijuana really doesn't hurt anyone. We'll be growing it for ourselves and trading it with other people in the commune for cocaine and methamphetamines. In the meantime, we'll pray that science finds a cure for AIDS so Stacy can get better. She sure deserves it. Don't worry, Dad, I'm 15, and I know how to take care of myself. Someday, I'm sure we'll be back to visit, so you can get to know your many grandchildren. Love, Joshua. We got a couple of Joshuas in our church, and this better not be either one of you guys. Then Joshua writes, P.S. Dad, none of the above is true. I'm over at Jason's house. I just wanted to remind you that there are worse things in life than my report card that's on the kitchen table. Call when it's safe for me to come home. Oh, man, I got to tell you one thing. If I was his dad, he might not get a call for a while. Amen. Well, Joshua was a pretty quick-witted kid, it sounds like. Also afraid of his grades, it sounds like. But hopefully you will never receive a letter like that from your son or daughter. But as we mentioned in the first installment of this message, we looked at Lot's family. Lot's family basically taught us everything not to do if you wanted to have a good, godly home, okay? So as we hopefully learned from Lot and hopefully got a clarion call from Lot about what not to do, I hope that as we look at Noah's life today that he will give us some insight into how to live our lives, and particularly as we do celebrate fathers today, how to be the good father and the good mom, have the good home that God wants us to. So what we're going to do for the next few minutes is look at some of the qualities of Noah's life and how we can learn from those qualities. And hopefully those qualities will challenge us, inspire us, educate us in how to be better fathers as well. So let's begin. First of all, Noah was a faithful father. He was a faithful father. If you were to turn back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6, and you may want to do that because Genesis 6 is where we will glean a lot of the verses for our message today. But if you were to go back to Genesis chapter 6, and you got to remember, this is after the creation. This is after Adam and Eve and the fall in the garden. This is after Cain kills his brother Abel. And it just seems like everything just basically falls apart when it comes to humanity, when it comes to the sinfulness, when it comes to the decadence of humanity. And as God looks at humanity, he gives us his assessment of humanity at the time of Noah. And if you were to read in verses 5 through 7 of Genesis 6, you will read this. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. You know, one of the things we know about God is that he's patient. One of the things we know about God is that he's benevolent. One of the things we know about God is that he's a God of love and a God of mercy. And so I've got to tell you, when I read this passage and I think about just a little bit of what God saw that would make him give this assessment to humanity, to humankind, it makes me quiver in my shoes. Because we think about how bad things are now. And we think about the decadence of society. We think about how we are just moving like a speeding locomotive into oblivion. And then when you read this passage and get God's take on humanity and the sinfulness of humanity, that is enough to just shake us to our core. So man's wickedness, God says, is so pervasive and is so severe that God said that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Think about that. That's mind-boggling. When God looks at humanity and he says every inclination, not once in a while, not an occasional lapse in judgment, but every inclination was only evil all of the time, that doesn't speak well for us as human beings, not for that race. So go back in your minds with me, however. Go back in your minds with me back to the first two or three chapters of Genesis. And go back to when God had created the world, when he spoke, when Elohim spoke the creation into existence. And you remember that God looked at his creation and he said that what he had made was what? Good. He said it was good. And that also included man. But so much has changed between the time that God spoke and God fashioned man and brought him into existence and then took the rib of Adam and fashioned Eve and brought him to her as his helpmeet and as his wife. And since that time, human nature has just gone down, down, down to that point of degradation, to that point of depravity that God is saying, I regret that I've even placed man on this planet. But it appears that the sole bright spot of the whole mankind in those days was a man by the name of Noah. Because after you read verses 5 through 7, you come down to verse 8 of Genesis 6. And here God looks at Noah and he says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." I like the way Eugene Peterson records it in The Message. He says, "But Noah was different. God liked what he saw in Noah." Wow. When you think about Noah, and you think about the contrast between who Noah is and what the rest of humanity looked like at that point, Noah stands as the sole bright spot of everything that God wanted. As you continue reading down into that passage of Genesis 6, when you begin to read verses 8 through 10, you will come into some information that God shares with us about Noah and about his family. In a very real sense, I think you can say that what God gives us in verses 8 through 10 is Noah's spiritual resume. You know, if you've ever written a resume, you know what that is. It highlights our experience, it highlights our education, it highlights all the things that we've done that we're trying to put in a resume form to impress the person that we may be trying to get a job with. Well, God, if you will, gives us Noah's spiritual resume. In verse 8, the first indication that we have is that he enjoyed favor with God. In other words, when God looked at Noah, he favored Noah because of Noah's standing, because of Noah's life, because of his dedication. In verse 9, God tells us that Noah was also righteous. And again in verse 9, he tells us that he was blameless. And then finally in verse 9, he tells us that Noah walked faithfully with God. And then in verse 10, he tells us something else, something that I think is very telling, something that's easy to pass over. But he says in verse 10 that Noah had three sons. Their names were Joseph, no, Marcus and Raymond, no. He had three sons. Now, if you think about that, why on earth does God include, with all these marvelous spiritual qualities that Noah embraced, why would he include the fact that Noah had three sons with these other spiritual qualities that he just highlighted? And I think the reason is simple, actually. I think the answer is simple. I think it's because Noah's sons also walked with God. Noah was not just interested in his own relationship with God, but he was also concerned about how his sons, how his family also related to God. You see, sometimes we make the mistaken idea that our spiritual life is really all just about us. We make our spirituality just a vertical relationship where we think about how can I get close to God and how can I please God and how can I be committed to God. And sometimes we forget about the horizontal relationships that are also in our lives. Because not only do we want to be concerned about our relationship with God on the vertical plane, but we also have to be aware that God wants to use us horizontally as we speak life and truth into our children, into our families, into our spouses, into those around us that we work with, those in our churches. God also wants us to be responsible and concerned and cognitive of the idea that we are supposed to be able to do that on a horizontal level. As you keep reading into Genesis 6, you will come down to verse 18. And verse 18 is a powerful passage because it tells us about what is referred to as the Noahic covenant. And the Noahic covenant says, "But I will establish my covenant with you, Noah." This is God speaking to him. And it says, "And you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you." Now, I want you to think back with me for just a moment. You remember back on Mother's Day, we talked about Lot's family. And we talked about that Abraham had kind of negotiated, if you will, with God. And Abraham said, "God, if there's 10 righteous people in the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, would you spare those cities?" And God says, "Yes. If you can find me 10 righteous people in those wicked, wicked cities, I will spare judgment on them." And what did we conclude? That even with Lot, his wife, his two virgin daughters, and those other sons-in-laws that the Bible tells us that he went to talk to about the impending wrath of God that was about to fall on those cities, that there were not even in Lot's own immediate family 10 righteous people. So when you look now at the impending wrath, at the impending judgment that God is getting ready, and pardon the pun, to rain down on planet Earth, you find that God not only recognizes Noah's faith, but he recognizes the faith of his wife, the faith of his sons, and the faith of the women his sons were married to. Do you see the contrast between these two families? Do you see the godly influence that Noah has pervaded against his into his family versus the hands-off, the negligence, the spiritual depravity that Lot exhibits in his interactions with his family? It is very stark when you look at the differences between Noah and his family and even his extended family to his daughters-in-law and as compared to Lot and his family. So verse 18, gives us the sole beneficiaries of God's covenant with Noah. It's going to be Noah's family and Noah's family alone who are saved. You know, as a culture, I sometimes think that we expect our kids, particularly our adolescents, to go crazy. Jenny and I remember many conversation, almost arguments, that we've had with parents or adults who said, "Well, when your kids turn 13, shove them in a cage, lock them up, and when they turn 20 or 21, unlock the cage and let them out." Amen. And, you know, we found that to be offensive because, first of all, we enjoyed our kids from the time they were born to now. And our teenage years with our boys were great years. There were years when we were able to play ball together and have family vacations together and do things together. We weren't perfect. I'm not going to try to give you that, sell you on that. But we had great times with our kids, and I still do. I just love hanging out with my boys. I can't get there. I'll cry again. But I just love that because that's what our life is supposed to be like. And so many times when we look at our culture, how many times have you heard people say, "Well, you know, our kids have got to sow those wild oats, and they've got to do all of this, and they've got to do this crazy stuff." Why do we say that? Why is it that we, even in the Christian circle sometimes, why is it that we look at our kids and just believe that they're going to engage in recreational drug and alcohol use, and premarital sex, other risky behavior? We all, sometimes as a culture, we think that that's just a rite of passage into adulthood. And I guess my question is, who says it has to be that way? Who says it has to be that way? What's wrong with expecting our children and teenagers to live godly lives and to walk with the Lord? And Noah, I believe, stands as a man of God, as a father of God, who influenced his family to love the Lord and to find their meaning and identity in God instead of the prevailing culture around them. Can you imagine bringing your kids home after they've gone to school in Noah's day and trying to deprogram of everything that those kids have been taught in that kind of social environment? Think about it. We talk about it in our day of trying to reprogram or deprogram our kids once they get out of public education. Or once they're out there with their friends and the things that they're being talked about and talked to about with their friends. And we talk about reprogramming them and trying to debrief them and help them understand godly values. Can you imagine what it would have been like in Noah's day? I mean, there was no support. There was no church youth group. There was no pastors other than Noah. And yet they did it. They did it. Author Timothy Smith wrote a book a few years ago called The Danger of Raising Nice Kids. And in this book, he says something that I think is really important. He says, discipleship means that both the child and the parent mature. It's not just about the growth and behavior of the child. Discipleship considers the moral and spiritual development of every family member, beginning with the parents. And I think that's so true. And Rusty, you kind of spoke to that. Because if I'm not plugged in where I need to be, if I'm not walking hand in hand with the Spirit, if I'm not in lockstep with the Spirit, then what makes me think that my kids are going to be like that? So the discipleship just is not something that we teach or that we try to indoctrinate into our children, but it is something that is lived out through us as they see Jesus Christ live through our lives. Think about this with me. How many of you as parents expect your children to make good grades in school? None of you? Okay, poor kids. All right, you guys suck, don't you? Okay. But how many of you expect your kids to make good grades in school? All right, some of you have given up on that. All right, good. Okay. Easy, kids. How many of you expect, there's one. How many of you expect your kids to behave in school? Yeah, right. How many of you parents expect your kids to be committed and to excel in music or dance or gymnastics or athletics? How many of you expect that? Most of us do, right? But as parents, we have those expectations. But when was the last time you expected your children to live for Jesus? Think about it. When was the last time you expected your children to live for Jesus and to take their cues from how to live for Jesus by looking at you and observing your life as you live for Jesus? You know, if we're perfectly honest this morning, we're losing too many of our kids to the culture. I mentioned last week that many, even our own Southern Baptist Convention, about half of the kids who are graduating from high school are also graduating from the Southern Baptist Convention. They're not even coming back to church. We're losing our kids at a rapid pace. And again, if we're honest, we're losing them because we fail to teach them about Jesus and primarily live Jesus in front of them. So Noah was a faithful father. We need to emulate that. Secondly, Noah was a righteous father. Look back again in Genesis chapter 6. This time in verse 9, you'll notice these few words. Noah was a righteous man. Scan down to chapter 7 of Genesis and locate verse 1, and you'll find where God says this. The Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you, what's the next word? Righteous in this generation. So let's think about the importance of righteousness in Noah's life. First of all, we can surmise, and I think rightly so, that Noah was personally righteous. In other words, he knew God. So when we think about the word righteous, what is the definition of righteous? Well, in its broader scope, the broader definition is that it is the doctrine that God always acts in accordance with what is right and that he is himself the final standard of what is right. How does this relate to Noah? Because when God looked at Noah and observed his life, he saw a man who exemplified righteous behavior and motive. In other words, Noah lived like his daddy, God. So when God looks at Noah, he says, I see here a righteous man because he is living like me. Wow. What a powerful testimony. If you desire one thing good to be said about you at your funeral or your memorial service, can you think of anything that would be more outstanding than to have the people look at you and remember your life and say, he looked like his dad? Wow. He looked like his dad. Noah's life testified to the fact that he took his faith seriously. His faith meant something to him. His faith was the catalyst. His faith were the values that drove his decision making, whether it's personal, business, family, community, whatever it was. It was his faith that drove Noah in his behaviors and in his actions. Not only was he personally righteous, but he was a preacher of righteousness. Way back in the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Peter describes Noah as a preacher of righteousness. I guess we could call Noah a bivocational pastor because he was a carpenter and a preacher. As a matter of fact, he preached a message of repentance and righteousness for how long? Anybody remember how long Noah preached? 100 years. 100 years Noah preached. The people, and we can say the only people, but that's a misnomer because, as I've said before, if we lose this group, we really haven't been successful. But in terms of numbers, in terms of ministry success, Noah was not a very successful church planter. He was not a very successful pastor because the only people he won to Christ during those 100 years were his own family. Which, by the way, I say, bravo, Noah, good job. And yet, for the entire 100 years that Noah preached, not a single convert outside of his family darkened the door of his church. Can you imagine what it would be like trying to preach a message like this? Hey, guys, it's going to rain. God is getting ready to send a flood upon the earth, and he's getting ready to destroy every living soul on this earth. And right now, while there's still time, while we're still hammering nails, while we're still cutting boards, while we're still measuring out gopher wood, you better come to Jesus right now. You better have that come to Jesus meeting. Because if you don't come before that ark's done, it's all over for you. You're all washed up. Can you imagine preaching that message? Now, keep in mind that Noah's audience had never, ever seen rain. Think about that. Noah is predicting, he is prophesying something that God is going to send from the heavens, that's going to erupt from the interior of the earth, that God is going to send this, and he's telling him, hey guys, it's going to rain. Can you imagine the Facebook chatter that would have gone on about that? Oh yeah, did you see what Noah's talking about? Did you see this Facebook posting? He's talking about rain, flood, what's rain? Can you imagine Instagram pictures? Here's the crazy guy who's talking about rain. As a matter of fact, I'm going to get a selfie with me and the crazy guy talking about rain. Can you imagine that? And yet Noah did that. By the way, on top of that, not only is Noah talking about rain, not only is he talking about destruction, not only is he talking about all those things, but here's a guy who's also building a 450-foot boat in his backyard. And these people are saying, what are you building, Noah? Ark. A what? An ark. What's that for? Well, when the rain comes, when God sends floods on the earth, I'm going to be floating in this thing with my wife and my kids and my daughters-in-law. We're going to be safe. Oh, yeah, Noah, right. Rusty works for RHA. We would call you about that time, wouldn't we, Rusty? We better call Mobile Crisis. This guy's melting down. But he preached. He preached. In spite of that, Noah kept preaching. Noah kept building. And Noah kept parenting and providing a godly influence for his wife and family. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be Mrs. Noah and the kids going to the local grocery store? Oh, there she is.
she's the one who's married to that crazy guy.
Actually, that's been said about us before. Can you imagine being Noah's wife? Can you imagine being Noah's kids? Can I ask you a question this morning, though? What kind of dreams and aspirations do you have for your family? Do you dream of enough money to live comfortably? That would be nice. Do you dream of your son playing professional basketball in the NBA? Do you dream that your daughter plays professional soccer? Do you dream that your kids become doctors or lawyers or educators? Let me ask you one last question. When was the last time you dreamed and prayed that your kids would be godly? May I suggest to you that the highest ambition we can have for our children is that they love and serve Jesus. If they do that in the NBA, great. If they do that in Major League Soccer, great. If they do that as a doctor, great. As an attorney, great. As a teacher, great. But the highest aspiration we can have for our children is that they know and love Jesus. The third thought about Noah, the third quality, is that Noah was an obedient father. He was faithful, he was righteous, and he was obedient. There's two verses in Genesis 6 and 7 that highlight Noah's obedience. The first one is found in Genesis 6:22, where it says that Noah did everything just as God commanded him. When was the last time that was said about you? Shoot, I can't even do that at home. You know, my wife sends me to the grocery store and says, pick up this, 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 and that. And I come home and say, how did I do? She said, well, not so good. And to have God look at you and say, Noah did everything just as God commanded him, that, what a testimony. And then in Genesis chapter 7, verse 5, listen to what else it says, and Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. I think by now we're getting the point, aren't we? Noah was serious about his obedience to God. And think about what he was obedient in doing. Think about this assignment. Go back to Hebrews 11, and God gives us an insight. He says, by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen. No rain, right? Hadn't seen that. Hadn't seen a flood. Hadn't seen destruction created by, caused by water. Hadn't seen that. But it says, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. He was obedient. So he took on the assignment. He builds the ark, and it takes him 100 years. He preaches to those around him for another 100 years, or for the same 100-year period. He faces ridicule and mockery by all of those who know him. But he leads his family into a relationship with God. Now let's think about this for just a second as we wrap it up. Why was Noah so obedient? What do you think? If you had to pinpoint something that gave us the evidence, gave us the proof as to why Noah was so obedient, what would you pinpoint? Here's what I would say. I believe the reason Noah was obedient, the reason why Noah was faithful, the reason why Noah was righteous was because he walked with God. He walked with God. You see, Noah knew God well because he walked with God. The idea of walking with God conveys to us the idea that Noah is spending time with God. And because Noah had walked with God, because he had spent time with God, because he hung out with God, he also realized how trustworthy and how loving and what a God of integrity he was. And so Noah knew that as long as he walked with his God, that he would never, ever be disappointed. How many of us as parents, and I would be surprised if there was a single one of us as parents, who at some point during the growth, the development of our children, have not warned our children to be careful of the company they keep? Have you ever told your kids that? Absolutely. You know why we do that? It's because we don't want them influenced in a harmful way. Even in recovery, what do we tell people in recovery? We remind them that if you're in recovery, you have to change three things. You have to change people, you have to change places, and you have to change things. Why? Because if you don't, your recovery is probably not going to be very long-lived. We understand the power of influence. We understand that the company we keep influences us for good or for bad. And there's a reason why Paul wrote the Corinthians and 1 Corinthians 15, and he warns them about bad company corrupting good character. Because we have to be careful of the company that we keep. And so let me close with two questions. Who are you walking with? And who are you hanging out with? Who are you spending your time with? What are you spending your time doing? Answer those questions, and it will tell you more likely, more than likely, who you're acting and looking like. Because the people that I hang around the most are the people that I'm likely to look most alike. The things that I'm spending the most time in will pretty much indicate who I look like. Let me close with this illustration. A mom and a dad had a little boy, and they just spent time and time and time with that little boy, drilling into that little boy's head his home address and his home telephone number. Why? So in the event that that little boy ever got lost, ever got misplaced, that he could find his way to a police officer, to a safe person, and say, "Son, where do you live?" "I live, what's your telephone number?" "My number is." And so the mom and dad just kept drilling that into their little boy's mind. Well, one night after dinner, the father and the son went for a walk. And while they were walking, and after they had walked for a while, the dad decided he was going to give his little boy a test to see if all of their drilling, all of their lecturing, all of their repetition have been successful in helping this little boy navigate life if he were to become lost. So the dad looked at the little boy and says, "Buddy, how far are we from home right now?" The little boy looks up at his dad and says, "Dad, I don't know. I don't have a clue." Father looked back at his son and said, "Well, son, do you know where you are? I mean, we've been walking for a while. Do you have any idea where you are?" And the little boy looked back at his dad and says, "Dad, I don't know where we are." So the father looks back at his little son and says, "Well, buddy, it looks like to me you're lost." And the little boy looked back at his dad with a great big grin on his face and says, "Daddy, I can't be lost because I'm with you." And you know what, beloved? There's a lot of lost families out there. There's a lot of lost children out there. There's a lot of lost moms and a lot of lost dads out there. And they're going to stay lost unless they understand, like Ms. Ian mentioned to us earlier, who your daddy is. Because once we understand who Jesus is and understand that He's our Heavenly Father, and that with Him, you will never, ever be lost. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to preach your word to wonderful people. And Lord, I just pray that right now, that your Spirit would just be real in this place. Lord, you have an agenda today. You have something that you want to accomplish today. And so, Father, I pray that you give us the good wisdom and the good sense to get out of that way so that you can do what you want to do in the hearts and lives of these, your people today. Lord, it may be that there's someone here who has never asked Jesus Christ to come into their hearts, that they're lost, spiritually lost. And, Lord, they are lost in drugs. They may be lost in immorality. They may be lost in alcohol. They may be lost in pleasure. They may be lost in spending. They may be lost in a number of things. Lord, I pray that you'll help them to see that you are their daddy and that no matter how lost they are, you can get them home once they come to you. And Father, for those of us who may not be lost, but Father, we're not on the right track either. There may be some things in our lives that aren't pleasing to you, that don't represent godliness and righteousness and obedience and faithfulness like we saw in Noah. And so, Lord, I pray that you would minister to our hearts this morning. Help us to understand, God, that you want us to be serious about our faith, that you want our faith to define us in who we are and how we act and how we parent and how we love as spouses, how we work at our jobs. And so, Father, I pray that your Spirit would just be real and powerful in this moment, and that your will would be done. For we ask it in Christ's name.